chapter 15. We'll be there for a bit, and then we'll move over to the book of 1 Timothy. For those of you who are guests or who are new to Fairway, it is our habit to preach through an entire book of the Bible, week after week, and we've been in the book of Romans for probably a couple of years now. And we just finished chapter 9 of Romans, and we're moving into chapter 10, and I just thought perhaps we need to just take a break, perhaps a quick reboot, just to make sure we're all on the same page about what church is. We actually started Romans chapter 9 on March the 9th of this year. So for 4 months, you've been getting a pretty steady diet of Romans chapter 9, which includes some very difficult and very divisive topics. Paul is taught on the concept of election. He even used the very word. He also taught on the topic of reprobation without referring to that word exactly. And I'm fully aware that there are some, perhaps many, who do not agree with the doctrine of election, that doctrine which states that God chooses some for salvation, but not all. And so now as we move into chapter 10, and especially chapter 11, we are confronted with yet another difficult doctrine, and that is Paul's teaching about the nation of Israel. Some people believe that Paul is prophesying in this chapter about a future restoration of the geopolitical nation of Israel. Others contend that he is teaching about that historic remnant of the nation of Israel. Both most likely cannot be right at the same time. And so I'm sure that within our congregation here, our group is divided to some degree or another between those positions, which makes it very difficult to preach on the topic without offending someone. I'll give you an example of that. I get regular counsel and feedback and advice about the sermons from friends of mine, the elders and others. And after one sermon, I don't remember the one it was, I was told that one was really hard. That was hard for me to take. And I asked, are you talking about the doctrine or are you talking about the way I preached? And he said, well, the way you preached was just really hard. And he gave me some examples of words that I used that could have been offensive to people or caused them to believe something other than what I intended. And so I made note of that. Sort of changed the tone. You probably didn't even notice how jovial and light I was after that. But I did have one person come to me and say, well, it seems like the last two or three of your sermons, you've almost been apologizing for the doctrine you were preaching about. So it's interesting how people see very subtle and slight changes in the way these doctrines are presented, but the fact remains that they are very difficult. And so I begin to think, after talking to some friends and counselors of mine here in the church, about what do you do? How do you attend a church where, on a very narrow theological issue, you disagree with the position being preached from the pulpit or perhaps being taught in a Sunday school class or even discussed in your small group? Should you dig in and fight? Well, on some cases, and on some issues, I think the answer to that is yes. Here's a vow that one group of men had to take. It says, I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly, whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine, but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God. Nor in point of discipline, but what may make most of God's glory and the peace and good of this church. Each member of the Westminster Assembly who fought for the reformation of the Church of England in the mid-17th century was required to take this vow upon admittance to the assembly. Now, most of us recognize and would agree that a very pugnacious or mean-spirited attitude toward theological controversy is antithetical to the gospel. But we must also say that so is an unwillingness to do battle over some doctrine. And so the question I raise is, should we fight over doctrine? Scripture actually teaches us that some statements in Scripture are more important than other ones. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So the words there, first importance, certainly at least imply that although everything in the Bible is important, not everything is equally important. I mean, every one of the elders who comes up here attempts to the very best of their ability after research and study and prayer to preach nothing but the truth. However, even then we contend that not all truth is equally important. If you'd like to learn more about how we come to the idea of which doctrines are worth fighting for, I would invite you to our Fairway 101 class, where Mark does a really good job of explaining what we call theological triage, how we take the doctrines that exist and decide which ones you absolutely must believe to be a member of this church. Which ones we hope you believe, otherwise you'll be very uncomfortable at this church. And which ones are just ones we can agree to disagree about. We can talk about them over coffee, whatever the case may be, but we do not allow them to divide us. We have these ranked into tiers, and we explain that at our Fairway 101 class. You can sign up for that out in the foyer if you're interested. But the question is, what did Paul consider to be of first importance? And so later in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," here's what it is: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. You must believe that. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That should be of first importance to you. And then Paul goes on to talk about the appearances of Jesus, ending with his own appearance, the appearance of Jesus to Paul. He says in verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Finally, in verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." That is what Paul contends is of first importance. No compromise about those things. Those are worth fighting for. Must we take vows like the Westminster Assembly required? I mean, most modern approaches to theology are very casual, and they have no place for vows like this. But I think we can learn something from these Westminster divines about the sacredness of our task when we come to the idea of theology and doctrine and study and teaching and preaching. Theology is what we call coram Deo, which means actually lived out before the face of God. The glory of God and the good of the church are at stake. And so nothing but our deepest sincerity and diligence is sufficient for this undertaking. And at times it will take all the courage we have. I mean, surely we can agree that some of these first-ranked doctrines are worth fighting for, because they signify or mark a fault line between the gospel and other ideologies or religions or worldviews. I'm referring to things like the virgin birth and the incarnation. Surely we must fight for that, shouldn't we? God came to earth and lived a sinless life as the Son of God, the God-man. Some first-rank doctrines are worth fighting for because they constitute a material part of the gospel. Things such as justification. You must believe that we are justified through faith because of God's grace alone and not by our own works. More simply, some of these first-rank doctrines are needed to defend the gospel. Others are needed to proclaim it. Without them, the gospel is either vulnerable or it's incomplete. But here's the question still. Are we to fight over all honest disagreements related to the text of Scripture? So let me put this as simply as I can. Our love of theology should never exceed our love for real people. And therefore, we must learn to love people amid our theological disagreements. Some of us in this room love theology. We love to study and to learn. But that can never exceed our love for real people. Here's a story by Charles Spurgeon. It's told about a friend of his named George Herbert. That's the way it was introduced when I read it. But I found out later that he had never met George Herbert. George Herbert was a 17th century poet and a priest in the Church of England. But Spurgeon loved his poetry. He had it read to him every night by his wife. He considered George Herbert a dear friend. And here's what he wrote about him. Charles Spurgeon said, "Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints." Now, I hate high churchism, as my soul hates Satan. But I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman, I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ. I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you have any love to Jesus Christ, to pick or choose among his people. Spurgeon reminds us that if we love Jesus, we must love and embrace all those who belong to him. To leave off loving the people of Christ is, as he put it, to leave off loving Christ himself. But loving Christians is not easy to do, is it? Some will inevitably annoy you. And the things that some Christians believe and practice may deeply concern you. Think of Spurgeon's hatred for high churchism and his love for George Herbert. Nonetheless, we cannot emotionally stiff-arm other members of the body of Christ. But friends, this is not just a social problem. I'm not just here saying, can't we all just get along? When we bicker over non-essential beliefs and practices, we do harm not only to the unity and the mission of the church, but to the holiness of the church. And so I want to take a look at how Paul sets these doctrinal priorities in his letters. If you want to follow along, you can turn to 1 Timothy. You see, through these letters, Paul is warning Timothy and Titus against getting involved in foolish disputes about speculative topics that are stirring up stuff in his church, stirring up dissension and problems. Paul grounds his admonition in the desire for godliness of the churches. So, Titus and Timothy are serving in these churches. Let's look at some of these examples. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Moving on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6 this time, verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Please don't take that personally. I'm not accusing anyone in this room of being depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. These are the warnings that Paul gave to Timothy. Watch out for these kinds of people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now let's move to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple of verses later, 2:16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Also in chapter 2, skip down to verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Over to chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Over to Titus, Paul's instruction to Titus. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. And finally, in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Paul never tells us exactly the nature of the false teaching that Timothy is facing in Ephesus or that Titus is facing in Crete. In both cases, it seems to involve certain myths and genealogies. It seems to be speculative. Paul calls them in some places silly and irreverent. And it seems to breed quarreling. Whatever they are dealing with breeds quarreling and dissensions. But Paul's focus in all of this is that don't participate in these, Paul and Timothy, because they do not produce godliness. Now, I'm not trying here to quench genuine discussion of difficult biblical passages. And look, I'm willing to enter into those discussions with anyone, provided the goal of the discussion between you and me is that we both might grow in our understanding. I'm not really interested in debate. You guys ever gone to debate class or watched a debate class exhibit? In debate, you really don't even care whether the position you've been assigned is true or not. Debate is about skill of presenting an argument. It's not about truth. Hence the fact that a lot of our lawyers are expert debaters. They go into court and their job is not to discover the truth. Their job is to convince a jury or a judge of their client's position. So I'm not interested in debate, but anybody who wants to discuss any of these with an eye for you and for me to better understand the text of Scripture, I love those conversations. And I enter into many of them during the week. I have men over to the house, and we sit for hours and discuss things and debate things with an eye toward understanding. But I think what we take from all of these passages is Paul's prioritization of the gospel back in 1 Corinthians and his burden for godliness here in 1 Timothy and Titus. The goal of our theology, according to 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So where do we draw the line? How do we know if we're actually helping? Well, Kevin DeYoung is very helpful in this area. Here's what he says. We should steer clear of theological wrangling that is speculative, and by that he means it goes beyond Scripture, is vain, and by that he means more about being right than being helpful, that is endless, by that he means there's no real answer that's possible or even desired, or needless, which is mere semantics. One of the ways that theological wrangling such as this harms the holiness of the church is by discouraging love among Christians. We lose sight of the fact that we are called to love one another. We become preoccupied with being right. In 1670, Richard Baxter wrote a book on this topic, and I think you have to love the title. I love the titles of these Puritan books, very concise and brief. This one is called The Cure for Church Divisions, or Direction for Weak Christians to Keep Them from Being Dividers or Troublers of the Church, with some directions to the pastors how to deal with such Christians. I would love to be the librarian that has to get all of that on a library card. But on the topic of discouraging love among Christians, Baxter writes that they are dangerously mistaken that think that Satan has but one way to man's damnation. There are many ways to hell as there are to the extinguishing of love. And then he goes on to suggest that an overly strict and an overly fault-finding spirit is one of Satan's principal means to discourage love among Christians. He says, Satan will pretend to any sort of strictness by which he can mortify love. If you can devise any such strictness of opinions, or exactness in church orders, or strictness in worship, as will but help to kill men's love and set the churches in divisions, Satan will be your helper and will be the strictest and exactest of you all. He is the one who will reprove Christ as a Sabbath breaker, and as a gluttonous person, and a wine bibber, and a friend or companion of publicans and sinners, and as an enemy to Caesar too. As a result, Baxter warns that a harsh and critical spirit associates us with Satan. Here's what he says. You think
When a wrathful, envious heart is kindled in you against man for their fault, then it is certainly a zeal of God's exciting. God causes you to feel that way. But mark whether it have not more wrath than love in it, and whether it tend not more to disgrace your brother than to cure him, or to make parties and divisions than to heal them. If it be so, if St. James be not deceived, you are deceived as to the author of your zeal, and it has a worse original than you suspect. And he appeals to James chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Baxter's words remind us again that theological zeal must be subjected to the test of love. So what are we to make of all this? In the midst of the theological controversy of Romans chapter 9, you could even go back to 8 if you want to, chapter 9, 10, and 11, concepts that we may not understand, or concepts that we do understand, but understand differently than how they are presented in a sermon. Where do we draw the line? I think what we should do is understand that the bottom line is that we find our identity in Christ. We must find our identity in Christ. Unnecessary division is often a heart issue. And by that, I mean that much doctrinal separatism stems from finding our identity in our theological distinctives when we should be finding it in the gospel. We know there's a spirit of self-justification about our theology when we feel superior to Christians from other tribes or groups, or when another believer or church, or group unduly annoys us. I mean, it's one thing to disagree with another Christian, right? It's inevitable when there's a group of people who think there will be disagreement. But it's another thing altogether when our disagreement takes on an attitude of contempt or condescension or undue suspicion toward those with whom we disagree. If our identity rides upon our difference with other believers, we'll tend to major in the study of those differences. So how can I summarize this? When we notice unhealthy symptoms of not doctrinal disagreement, but doctrinal separatism in our hearts, we need to return to the deepest level of emotional loyalty to Jesus himself. He is the one who died for us. He is the one to whom we ultimately swear, and his business is what we are about in the first place. Let me tell you something, friends. John Calvin didn't die for anybody. Neither did Jacobus Arminius. Jesus alone is worthy of our ultimate commitment. And all other doctrines find their proper place in relation to him. So as we return to Christ himself for our deepest placement and our identity, he'll hold our convictions and he'll allow us to hold those with both confidence and with grace. As we mentioned earlier, some doctrine is worth fighting for, but the irony is that those doctrines are not what we usually fight over. We tend to fight over secondary or even tertiary doctrines. So, as I suggested, we need to return to Christ for our identity. But what does it mean to do theology in the way of Christ? Well, I think St. Augustine says it well. This way is first humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. And however often you should ask me, I would say the same. Not because there are no other precepts to be explained, but if humility does not precede and accompany and follow every good work we do, and if it is not set before us to look upon and beside us to lean upon and behind us to fence us in, pride will wrest from our hand any good deed we do while we are in the very act of taking pleasure in it. He goes on to say, if you should ask, and as often as you should ask, about the precepts of the Christian religion, my inclination would be to answer nothing but humility, unless necessity should force me to say something else. So friends, the greatest impediment to sorting the relative importance of theological truth is not a lack of theological skill, but rather it's a lack of humility. Now remember, humility is not an antonym of strength. On the contrary, those who tremble at God's word are those most likely to stand against human opposition. These are the qualities that God desires in us. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. The end of that passage says, but this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Church, I'm far less concerned with convincing you of particular judgments that I've made. I am more concerned that even when we disagree, we do it in a spirit of trembling before God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Again, our zeal for theology must never exceed our zeal for actual brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to conclude this morning by just offering a little, I don't know, call it advice if you want. How should we react when we find that in our Sunday school class or in our small group, which is about to start up, or in the congregation, we find that we have different views from others, or maybe we have a different view than the teacher or the preacher? Well, the first thing I would counsel you to do is to be honest. In our conversations, be honest. It's not worth searing your conscience by misrepresenting yourself or your views. When you come and talk to me, tell me what you really believe, what you really think. Let's sit down and talk about it. Be honest with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, be tactful. Honesty is not the same as volunteering your views at the earliest possible moment, regardless of context. Do you know people like that? There are times to be quiet. There are times to answer only the question that you're asked. And then there are other times that there is more freedom to share. So as I go to the last two items of advice, I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. The third thing I would ask that you do is to be gracious. So we have be honest, be tactful, and finally, be gracious. You see, kindness and civility are sort of becoming scarce these days. It seems that outrage is now the norm, and we get to it very quickly. Go out of your way to show love and respect to the other person, even when maybe the views they hold infuriate you. John 13 says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The final point of advice is put your trust in the Lord. Be honest, be tactful, be gracious, trust in God. God is sovereign even over your doctrinal changes. He's looking out for you. He is watching over the path we walk, including our theological migrations. Over the course of your life, you may change what you believe. I have. Put your hope in Him. Be true to your conscience, and He will guide your conversations and your interactions, even with those with whom you disagree. So, as I was thinking about this, I want to talk about the title of the sermon. It sounds like we're in trouble. Unity and peace amid disagreement and misunderstanding. It sounds like the church is about to split, or I'm about to be fired, or all the elders are about to be dismissed. And that's not the case. At least I hope it's not the case. Not the case as far as I know. So I thought I should have changed the title and inserted the word maintaining. So maintaining peace and unity, even when we don't understand each other or we actually disagree with each other. Isn't that what should characterize us as Christians? You know, as I look at the last 4 months, you know, often the church is referred to as a flock and its pastors as shepherds. And it just seems to me that over the past 4 months, as the elders have been trying to lead this flock, we've led you over some very rocky ground covered with thorny thistle bushes. And when we get through, we look at ourselves and we find that we're all bruised and cut and scraped and exhausted. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of the sheep are thinking, man, what are those shepherds doing? Why did they pick this path for us? There's bound to be an easier, flatter, cleaner path to go down. I feel the same way. None of us enjoy the rocky ground, and none of us enjoy the thistles and thorns that cut and tear at us. But what we do is we, as that last point emphasized, we put our trust in God. And He has put us on this path to go through the book of Romans. And so we'll do that faithfully, knowing that in some places the ground is rocky and rough and difficult, knowing that it won't always be that way. And so what we ask for is trust and these points that we've shared with you this morning about being honest, about being tactful, about being gracious, and about trusting in God. But the thing that I really want to ask is that we be characterized by love. I want you to know, even when I'm preaching something that you disagree with, I love you. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. There are easier jobs to be had. Just remember that our zeal for theology must never exceed our zeal for actual brothers and sisters in Christ, which I consider you to be. That's all, to quote Mark. No real deep theology this morning, just sort of an explanation of what we've been through, how I see it, and how I hope we'll carry on. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this group of believers, of brothers and sisters. I am grateful and somewhat surprised, given the past 10 or 15 years of events that have gone on at this church, that you have given us unity and peace. I pray that as we encounter difficult scriptures, which are bound to divide, I pray that you would maintain through your Holy Spirit that same unity and peace that we enjoy now. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name.